Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for this half hour with an open phone line for you. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call us at this number that I'll give in just a moment. And you can ask any question about the Bible or the Christian faith that you may wish to ask, and we will discuss it together. I want to announce that tomorrow morning I will be participating in a debate, which although it's happening in Denver, it will also be streamed online to my Facebook page, not my personal Facebook page, but the Facebook page, which is you'll find at the name Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path. And it's in the mornings. It's Pacific time. It's going to be 8 in the morning for 3 hours. And the debate is about whether the Bible teaches that Christians are obligated to keep the Torah or not. Now, if you aren't familiar with that debate, you don't necessarily have to wake up for it, but there are a lot of people out there know that this is a very common debate right now. There's a lot of Christians who do believe that we are supposed to be keeping the Jewish laws from the Old Testament and that this is part of what it means to follow Jesus. If you have encountered that view or if you hold that view, I encourage you to watch the debate. I'll be debating a man named Doug Hemp. And we are going to be debating on his turf in Denver, where he lives. I'll be going there this afternoon so that I can be there for the morning debate. So you can watch that at YouTube, 8 to 11 tomorrow morning Pacific time. And it'll stream live to the Facebook page. That if you want to find that Facebook page, you go to Facebook and enter the name Steve Gregg - The Narrow Path. And hopefully it's going to work. I mean, we've never done this before. I've got somebody else doing this for me because I'll be debating. I won't be running the technology, but hopefully it's going to work and you'll be able to watch the debate. If there are any glitches, all I can say is we will have the thing recorded and it will be posted eventually for people to watch at the website. All right, the number to call if you'd like to be on the program today, and we have all our lines open right now, only a half hour. Actually, less than that now for you to get through. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278 if you'd like to be on the program. Again, you call early and you get on. Call later, maybe not so much. All right, I've got Ron wrote to me with several questions on one subject. He said, I have several questions about the human conscience. I wonder if you could shed some light for me. There are four questions here. First, what is the conscience? Two, did Adam and Eve have conscience available to them prior to the fall? Three, if so, is it an example of being created in God's image? I guess that means, is the conscience part of God's image? Four, and hence, then does God have a conscience? Okay. Well, what is a conscience? The word conscience does not refer to a thing. For example, you can't go into surgery and have your conscience removed. There's not some organ or gland in there that is your conscience. The conscience is an aspect of human nature, which basically refers to your capacity to know right from wrong. It's your moral sense. Now, we have reason to believe that animals do not have a conscience as we do. At least they don't have any sophisticated knowledge of morality. They may, a dog, for example, can be trained not to do certain things, and it may seem ashamed when it does them. It may look like it has a conscience. Of course, it's hard to know how much of that is mere conditioning. But human beings, all human beings, unless they become sociopaths, have a sense of right and wrong. That sense is the conscience. So it's not a thing. It's just a function of the human soul or the human psyche that we know right from wrong. So that's question number one. Question number two, did Adam and Eve have a conscience available to them prior to the fall? Well, I don't know. I don't know if they needed one because there was no really sophisticated system of right and wrong. Everything was okay. Except for one thing. God had only told them not to do one thing, and that's to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Apparently, they had nothing evil in them that would make them want to do harm to each other or to the creation. and therefore there were no other things that they could possibly do that would be wrong. Everything was okay for them, except that one thing. Now, they didn't so much need a conscience to tell them that, because God told them that. God actually gave them a command, don't eat of that tree. Now, I don't know if they had a conscience, per se, since there was so little information to be concerned with as far as right and wrong. If there's only one thing wrong and God has told you what that one thing is, then you pretty much depend on Him to know what's right and wrong, and He's already told you. You don't have to depend on an innate sense of right and wrong. Now, the next question was, if so, is this an example of being created in God's image? I don't know that that's the case. I don't know that it isn't the case. We aren't really told, whether Adam and Eve had a conscience, but they did have a capacity to receive a conscience. Once again, they lived in a pristine environment, unlike any environment that any human being has lived in since then. They didn't need a conscience, but that doesn't mean they didn't have one. That is, I think they probably had a conscience, just like God does. God knows right from wrong. And they had one too, but we might just say it was dormant because there was no use for it. But when they did sin, suddenly there was need for it. Suddenly there was wrong, and it was something they had done that was wrong. And they were immediately aware of it. We could just say their conscience was activated. I don't know that we could say they received a conscience at that time. But their conscience, which had had no function up to that time, and as I say, may lie dormant in their nature, suddenly had use, and they suddenly spoke up and said they'd done the wrong thing. We know this because it says that before they sinned, it says they were naked and not ashamed, which is a way of saying they were quite innocent. They didn't mind being fully exposed to each other and to God. There's no problem there in their hearts because they had nothing to be ashamed of. But after they ate the fruit, one of the first things we see is that they knew they were naked and they tried to cover themselves from each other and from God. And this is one indication that a person's conscience is soiled if they don't want to be exposed. I don't mean physically exposed. Their physical nakedness, is one thing, but it's something of an emblem of the nakedness of their whole person before each other, the exposure to each other. When you've done something wrong and your conscience is afflicting you, that's when you want to hide. That's when you want to conceal things. And the fact that they wanted to cover themselves after they sinned indicates they suddenly realized they had done something wrong. And that was no doubt the first time that they had felt any wrong. So is that part of the image of God in them? I think the ability to recognize wrong when it is done is something that is the image of God. I don't think animals have that, and humans were given that. But there was nothing for them to recognize as wrong until they did something wrong. That's my thought. And so does God have a conscience is the last question. Yes. Remember, the serpent said to Adam and said to Eve, God knows that if you eat of the fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, Adam and Eve certainly knew that God knew good and evil. In fact, God was the one who had told them what was wrong to do. They didn't know it inside. They didn't have an internal teacher about that, but they had God externally telling them, don't do this. And they knew that God was the one who knew good and evil. What Satan tempted them with was the ability to be their own judge of good and evil. They could be independent of God, and they could have their own internal awareness of good and evil without God. That's not a condition that God wished for them to have, but of course, once they sinned, they needed that awareness, and they had it. And they did become like God in that respect. So if that is like God, then God apparently does have a conscience, yes. That is, He knows right from wrong, which is what a conscience means. All right, our first caller today is Dell, calling from Paris, California. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you also at 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Dell, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. Thanks for taking my call. I'm calling today asking about free will. Let me give you a little backstory. Last night I was in a conversation online with a young man that I've known since he was a child, and he had made a statement about a woman's right to choose and what right did he have to tell her, you know, blah, 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 blah. And in the course of his prose, he writes that God gave us all the right to choose. And if God gives us the right to choose, how do I deny that to someone else? And I replied to him that, well, actually, I think it would be more accurate to say that God gives us room either to repent or to receive judgment, because he doesn't give us a right to sin. We don't have a right to sin. We have space to do so. And then I brought up Dr. Luther in his dialogue with Erasmus in The Bondage of the Will, and I suggested that he look that book up and, you know, peruse it. And so he wrote me back and said that, oh, no, you can't. Surely you can't be arguing that we don't have free will. After all, in Joshua 24, you know, it says, choose you this day whom you should serve, blah, 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 blah. And then he terminated the conversation. So my thoughts are informed by what Dr. Luther taught, that basically before salvation, we are free to sin. We are unable to serve God. After salvation, we are free to serve God, and we are able to be repentant regarding sin. We are no longer bound toward with regards to sin.
Well, those special points made by Luther come from Augustine, and Luther was an Augustinian monk.
Right.
And he held Augustine's views. Those specific things are very, I think, very complicated and very controversial. But I think your friend's problem is much at a much more simple level. He said, mm-hmm. Who am I to say that a woman shouldn't murder her baby since God gave us all free will? Yeah, God gave us free will. Well, I think since the Bible says thou shalt not murder, it's clear that God has not given us the right to kill. He has not given us the right to commit adultery or to steal or do anything else. He forbids those things, and what he forbids in his law, we have no right to do. I think the mistake he's making, he says that we have the right to have free choice. I don't think that's the right word. I think we have the power of free choice. We do have the capacity to choose wrong, but you never have the right to choose wrong. And if you do choose wrong, you are punished as a criminal, which means you didn't have the right to do it. If you do what is yours by right, you can't be punished. You're within your rights. If you do what is not your right to do, and if it's criminal, and in generally violates the rights of other people, then you're not doing what you have the right to do. You're just doing something you have the power to do. The Bible does not use the word, free will anywhere, but it does indicate that man has the capacity to choose. The capacity that God gave us is a privilege, it may be, but it does not mean that we have the right to do the wrong thing. And for a man to say, well, I can't tell a woman not to abort her baby because God doesn't tell us not to do things. Well, sure he does. He tells us not to murder. And I can tell people the same thing God does, not because I'm God, but because God's word is for all of us. And since God has told us not to murder, I can say not to murder. But your friend is thinking, and I heard this recently there's a dialogue on my Facebook page. Some people are arguing this way. God gave us free will, so we shouldn't forbid abortion. Well, then we shouldn't forbid, terrorism. We shouldn't forbid, people murdering, their mothers and their fathers. We shouldn't oppose, kidnapping. We shouldn't oppose any of that stuff because God gave us free will, right? Well, that's a totally misunderstanding. God gave us the capacity to go right or wrong. The capacity doesn't mean we have the right to do it. I have the capacity to do many things that are very unlawful and which I should be put in jail or put to death for doing if I did them. I don't have the right to do them, but I have the power to do it. You know, do I have the power to kill my children? Of course I have the power to kill my children. If I sneak up on them and have a weapon and so forth, I could kill them. But I don't have the right to do it, nor anyone. I wouldn't even have the desire to do it. But if I did desire to, I still wouldn't have the right. So, you know, people are not very clear thinkers in our day, I'm afraid. And I've heard this argument a number of times from people who apparently are not, they don't know how to think, or maybe they've misunderstood. Maybe they think the Bible somewhere says we have the right to choose whatever we want. We don't have the right to that. We have the capacity to do it. And if we choose right, there is a reward, and we are within our rights. If we choose wrong, then there is punishment for that because we were not within our rights. Adam and Eve did not have the right to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was not theirs. It was not given to them. It was God's. He said, don't touch it. Or he didn't say, don't touch it. He said, don't eat of it. And so they had no right to it, just like I have no right to walk into your house and raid your refrigerator without your permission. That's your house. That's your stuff. I don't have the right to it. Now, if you're away from home and I can break in your window and go in and raid your refrigerator, I have the power to do it. But that doesn't mean I have the right to do it. So I can make a bad choice, but that doesn't mean I have the right to. It just means I have the ability to. And what we have the ability to do is not the same thing as what we have the right to do. All right?
Yep. But you're right. I agree with you about with regard to the whole free will thing. That is a really complicated. I mean, I like Luther's answer because, in a sense, it's like, well, yeah, you're free in a way, but if you want to look at in terms of ultimate freedom, you're not. You can serve God.
Yeah.
You know,
Luther following Augustine.
God aiding you.
Yeah, Luther followed Augustine on that point, and later, a generation later, John Calvin did also. And we usually think of it as a Calvinist doctrine, though Luther taught it first, and Augustine, hundreds of years before Luther, taught it. And that is the idea that the man's original condition from birth is a state of what Calvinists call total depravity. And total depravity means that we're dead spiritually. And if we're dead spiritually, we can do no good. We can do no, we cannot make good choices because we're spiritually dead. And therefore, before we're born again, and while we are in fact dead in trespasses and sins, we have no capacity to choose good. We can choose to do things that are within the realm of our nature, which is fallen, which means we can only choose to do bad things. But when we're born again, we have a new nature. We are alive, not dead, and then we can choose good. And so that's what Augustinian and Calvinism teaches, that we can, you know, when we come to life, we can worship God and we can follow God and we can choose what's right. But before that, we have no power to do it because we're dead in trespasses and sins. Now, I would fault that reasoning on its first premise. This idea that we are dead in trespasses and sins is true. Paul said we're dead in trespasses and sins before we're converted. But he did not say what that looks like or what it means in terms of free choice. So if someone says, well, being dead in trespasses and sins means you can't make free choices, I would have to ask, on what basis do you put that particular restriction on a person who's dead in trespasses and sins? If they say, well, dead people can't make any choices, I would have to say, well, but people who are dead in trespasses and sins make choices every day. And we all know that we do. Before we were Christians, we still chose many things. Some people choose who they will marry. Some people choose where they'll go to school and what their major will be. Everyone chooses what they're going to put on in the morning when they get up and what they're going to have for breakfast and whether they'll brush their teeth or not. I mean, people make choices all the time, and this is true whether they're dead in sins or not. So if someone says, well, being dead means you can't make choices, and therefore, dead in sins means you can only make sinful choices. Wait, if you're dead literally in sins or any other way, you can't even make evil choices because dead people don't make any choices. You see, they've put an arbitrary, they've just kind of made up a category of things that a dead person can't do, but they allow that the dead person can do a lot of other things. And this is simply by their carnal reasoning. This is not because not because the Bible says this. The Bible doesn't say that people who are dead in sins cannot make choices to serve God. I mean, think of what Jesus said when he told the story of the prodigal son. And here Jesus was making a story up to illustrate the real nature of human repentance and so forth. And he said that the prodigal son, when he was away from his father, came to his senses. And he said, hey, the servants in my father's house have a lot better deal than what I have right here. I'm going to go back to my father. I'm going to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, and make me just one of your servants. So he repented when he was far from his father, and he came home, and his father restored him. But his father, when he saw him, said, my son was dead, but now he's alive. My son was lost, but now he's found. Now notice, his son was dead, but he still was able to make a choice to come home. And Jesus is the one who's making this story up and putting the words in the man's mouth. So Jesus certainly would not suggest that somebody who's dead, spiritually speaking, is incapable of repenting, because he actually told a story in which it's, you know, he illustrated a man who was dead actually making such a choice. So anyway, that would be one of my responses to the bondage of the will idea. I believe that the Bible teaches that the reason a sinner can be punished and is responsible for his sinfulness is because he does have a will. He could repent, and he does not. The fact that he can is seen in the fact that many do. You and I are people who have repented and have sought God and are now Christians. Before that, we were dead in trespasses and sins, so we were able, as dead persons, to turn to God. Now, I know a Calvinist has another answer to that. They say, well, we could only do it because God quickened us. God made us alive. But the Bible says that God made us alive after we believed. In other words, we actually made a choice to believe prior to God making us alive. It says this fairly plainly in Colossians chapter 2. It says in verse 13 and 14, Colossians 2, 13 and 14, it says, you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, meaning previously, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now hang on here. He has made us alive, having previously forgiven us our trespasses. Well, on what basis does God forgive our trespasses? Well, he does so on the basis of faith. Okay, so he's already forgiven our trespasses because of our faith, and then he makes us alive together. There's no way to put the order different in Colossians 2:13. Likewise, Colossians 2:12, the verse before, it says, we're buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through, okay, raised with him means we came alive, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So we came alive through faith, that is, by believing. Faith was the means by which we came alive, and our faith is our believing in Christ. So we were made alive through faith, and we were dead, but he made us alive having forgiven us our sins. That is, when we exercise faith, he forgives our sins, and as a consequence, he makes us come to spiritual life again. So in the Scripture, we don't come alive first, and then we can make choices to serve God. We actually have to choose to believe in Christ, and then we are brought to life at the same moment. I believe that at the same moment we're justified, we are then, as a result of that, born again. That is, we come to life. He brings us life. But I don't think the Calvinist has a strong case here. And so, anyway, I would see it differently on that one point. But that's certainly a different issue than what your friend was struggling with.
Yeah. I must admit, I disagree with you on some of those points. For example, with regard to the story of the prodigal son, he did say, I will go back home. He did not make himself a son. He did not see himself as a son. He saw himself as a slave. And his proper status was slave.
Yeah, well, you don't disagree with me on that. I agree with you on that. Yeah, he made the decision.
Yeah, but in addition, I would say with regard to the issue of the timing, you point out in Colossians, having forgiven. And you said that the basis of forgiveness was faith. I would argue that the basis of your forgiveness is objective. It's outside of you. It is Christ. And that your faith comes to you as a gift from God. It's also outside of you, brought to you by Christ and through the merits of Christ.
Now, sure, that's the Augustinian view. Yeah, you've got the Augustinian view down pat. What I'm saying is...
Oh, and I haven't even studied Augustine.
Yeah, well, I don't know if you're Lutheran or Calvinist, but that's really what Calvinism teaches. But the because Augustine taught it. But the point is, you don't disagree with me. I agree that he didn't make himself a son again. But he did decide to come back. That's the point. He made the decision. Now, according to Calvinism, a person who's dead in trespass and sins cannot choose to come back to God. Now, once we come back to God, God does what he wants to. In this case, he made him a son again when he wanted. He was only willing or desiring to be a servant. Which is fine. I mean, I agree. That's exactly what I was saying about Colossians. We believe, we make a choice to believe in Christ, and we are forgiven as a result. And then having forgiven us our sins, he brings us to life. That is, he makes us sons. So that agrees with the order that we were talking about in the prodigal son.
Except from what I'm looking at, what I would be saying in response to you is that the decision to come back, generally in the human framework, is I'm going to work harder to please God. But apart from faith, everything is sin. And so every work that you do is sin. Even the quote-unquote good things that you do in that you keep the law in your flesh, it's still sin.
Well, yeah, I'm not talking about works. I'm talking about the decision to believe in Christ. When I mentioned that you and I were once sinners, but now we're believers, what I said is we made a choice. As sinners, we made a choice to believe in Christ. Now, you were talking about someone who makes a choice to do good works instead. Well, that's a different issue. That's a different choice. If someone wants to be justified by works, they cannot be, but many people try to be. I'm talking about those who actually do get saved because they do make a choice to be believers. Anyway, we're out of time for the conversation. I appreciate you calling, and it's been enjoyable talking with you. Have a good weekend. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's what keeps us on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can donate from there or just take what's free at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
When you listen to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg right here on KBRT, your God and country station, no doubt you are blessed by it. Are you a longtime listener? Have you checked out his website, thenarrowpath.com? I would ask that you do consider giving to this program, which is supported by listeners like you. When you support, you're not only supporting the radio program where people can call in with their questions about Scripture and the faith, but also their ability to go on thenarrowpath.com and get his resources from many different teachings, listen to past archived messages, question and answers, his books, and the schedule where people can come and do Bible study with Steve Gregg. A lot of different stuff. So please pray about giving and go to thenarrowpath.com. And stay right here on KBRT for Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer. I'm Rob Newton.
Get the scoop on the medicine of the 21st century from the expert, Dr. Bob Marshall, on Healthline, Saturday mornings from 9 to 10.
Strengthening the local body of Christ. This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona, and on the web at kbrightradio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Facing Fear and Finding Freedom. How many times has fear hindered you from doing something great in your life? Many times we run from our fears instead of facing them head on. Freedom from our fears can only be found in our faith in God. The Bible tells us that we have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. When we move past our fears, incredible things start to take place around us, in our spiritual lives, our relationships, and even in the workplace. It's important to remember that we are more than conquerors in Christ, and He wants us to live in His freedom that only He can give.
Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Facing Fear and Finding Freedom.
The Bible says God has not given us a spirit of fear. So if it's not from God, where is it from? Well, it's from the devil. He wants us to be afraid, 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 afraid. Because people who are afraid live little bitty, tiny, narrow lives. People that are bold and courageous will live a full life because they will step out and do things, and they're able to get beyond things that would just shut other people completely down. Now, you might say, well, you know, I'm just not a bold person. Well, actually, to be honest with you, that's not true. If you're a Christian, you have God's Spirit on the inside of you, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of power, and the Bible says in several places that God has given us His power. Luke 10:19 is one of those places. Behold, I give you power. I have given you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and I've given you power and authority over all the power the enemy possesses, and nothing shall by any means harm you.